The title for this sixth conference is Our Significance Before God, the Second Task of Individuation. This second task of maturity is to discover our true significance in God's overall plans for His creation. Each of us is important. Each of us has a place, a role to play in the creation of the kingdom of God, namely that situation where all the transcendental values are operating here in God's creation. Each of us is called to make some unique contribution to the establishment of truth, of justice, of love, of goodness, of beauty, of unity, and all the other values of life here upon earth during this present life. A good image to help us understand the meaning of our significance in God's plan is if we could picture the whole of creation as a giant symphony orchestra, and that every human being is called upon to play a particular instrument and to follow a particular musical score in carrying out this giant symphony of praise and adoration and worship that constantly goes up to God. Each of us must discover what is the particular instrument that God has destined us to play, which would be the particular ministry that we have here upon earth. And then secondly, to discover the particular musical score that goes along with that instrument. And by carrying out our particular destiny, our particular vocation, then we make a worthwhile contribution to the whole symphony of love and praise and worship that goes up to God from the whole of creation. In order for us to discover our true significance in God's plan, it is necessary, first of all, for us to center ourselves in that authenticity that we talked about as the first task of individuation. And then, secondly, we need to center ourselves in God. But for this to come about, there needs to be a certain amount of decentration from ourselves, a willingness to sacrifice ourselves in order to become a part of God's plan. And this is really what it means by accepting as the myth of our life the paschal mystery of Christ. It's through that paschal mystery of life, death, and resurrection that we bring about the decentration from an excessive concern for ourselves and the supercentration into God, which is the task of significance. If we are ever to accomplish this centration of our whole life in God and God's will, we need to overcome a servile fear of God and replace it with a deep love and trust in God. As St. John points out in the fourth chapter of his first epistle, verse 18, love has no room for fear. Rather, perfect love casts out all fear. And since fear has to do with punishment, love is not yet perfect in one who is afraid. In order to develop a deep, personal, intimate relationship of love and trust in God, it is necessary that we experience some sort of adult religious conversion. That conversion will consist of setting aside the ideas of God that perhaps we had as children or when we were growing up, and going through a certain crisis of faith so that we are willing to accept this particular God that has been revealed to us in Christianity.
While experiencing the different crises of faith that leads to our final commitment to God and to Jesus Christ, we will become aware that there are other options, other possibilities of accepting God in a different way from the way that is revealed to us by Jesus Christ, and that we are free to choose one or the other of these options. But as we look at our significance, as we begin to meditate upon the tremendous call that God has given us to carry out our particular ministry, we become vividly aware of the necessity of dependence upon a supreme being, some higher power that has the ability to aid us, because we realize that by our own mere human powers, we never can carry out our particular plan. We can never fulfill that particular musical score in the giant symphony of praise to which we have been called. And so in that sense, the number one enemy for attaining our significance before God is pride or self-idolatry. It's making a God out of ourselves. It's stopping with the first task of individuation, namely authenticity of the self and of the ego, and making a God out of that. That's what we mean by pride. And there is that danger always. That is the option that we are tempted to adopt, and many people do it. How do we overcome this enemy of pride and self-idolatry? Well, there are many ways, but I think the number one way is through prayer and meditation, by taking time to get in touch with God through prayer each day. We become aware that there is a higher being than ourselves, one that is worthy of our worship rather than ourself. In the depths of every human soul, there is a capacity for God. As St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are made for Thee, O God, and they shall not rest until they rest in Thee." Jung was one of the first of the modern psychologists to discover this particular stratum of the human unconscious, namely that there are certain archetypes in the unconscious that deal with this divinity, with this person that we call God. And so Carl Jung's discoveries of these religious archetypes in our unconscious give a wonderful natural foundation to our Christian faith. However, we must remember that Jung's religion is only a natural religion, that it needs to be redeemed and incarnated by faith in Jesus Christ. Jung professed to ignore this because he said it was beyond his competence as a natural scientist. Nevertheless, in building up his whole structure of natural religion, he furnished both a help and a threat to revealed religion. It can help us by showing us the wonderful harmony that God has created between the nature and grace, or between this world and God. Because of Jung's discoveries of the natural religious archetypes in the unconscious, there is the danger that natural religion becomes so fascinating to many people that they will stop at this way station and never continue the journey of their myth or their life story to faith in Jesus Christ. Looking at Jung's insights from a positive point of view, we realize that if we will develop the natural religious archetypes within our unconscious, we thereby develop our whole capacity for God and thus pave the way for grace and Christian faith. These natural religious archetypes are essential to the wholeness of our life. Without them, life will lack balance. Through them, we're able to make a real encounter with God, the God that dwells within the depths of each one of us. Now, it is very difficult to make an encounter with any other person, let's say another human being. How much more difficult, then, when we attempt an encounter of love with God, a divine person. To aid us in making this encounter with God, we are given not only special helps from God that we call graces, but certain natural helps. And these are the two basic religious archetypes that exist in the inner being of each one of us. And they are what we call the tremendous and the fascinating sides of God's nature. The tremendous side of God is that side of God that enables us to realize the infinite distance that separates us from God, that we are simply just overawed by the greatness of God, the tremendousness of God. The other religious archetype is the fascinating side of God that attracts us toward God, that we see how delightful He is and we want it. These two archetypes, the tremendousness of God and the fascination of God, give us the two poles of truth that we must constantly keep together in balance if we are to have a proper picture of God. Now, there are many people in modern times where these two religious archetypes are still asleep as far as conscious life is concerned. They seem to be able just to go through life totally ignoring God. However, we know that when we ignore a particular archetype that is ripe and needs to be brought into consciousness, that it doesn't just disappear and go away, but it festers away there in the unconscious and coalesces with other neglected archetypes and gives us trouble of one kind or another. And here is the origin, according to Jung, of most of the neuroses of people in today's world after the age of 35. Jung claimed that there was not a single patient that came to him with a neurosis who was over the age of 35, whose problem was not primarily their neglect of these two religious archetypes, the neglect to get in touch with them and to bring them into consciousness and to find a way of living this proper balance between the tremendousness of God and the fascination of God in their conscious day-to-day life. Jung discovered the presence of these two religious archetypes in every religion and every civilization, both among cultured people as well as primitive people. And he insisted that unless we learn to activate these religious archetypes and cultivate them in a conscious way, we will have serious psychological problems during the second half of our life. Now, with the coming of Jesus Christ, these natural religious archetypes have been converted, and they need to be redeemed, incarnated, and elevated into faith in Jesus Christ. And this is done by an act of faith in the Paschal mystery of Jesus, by adopting that particular event of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the myth that we will try to live in our life. So the discovery of these two religious archetypes can help us to increase our faith in Christ, provided we are willing to endure the conversion of the cross. As Jesus says, unless you take up the cross and follow me, you cannot have part of me. We must allow these two archetypes to be redeemed through the Paschal mystery in our own life. Otherwise, our religion will be filled with fear and gloom,
instead of love. We see this in the horrors and the threats of the ancient pagan gods that were a combination of both good and evil. When understood properly, the two religious archetypes of tremendousness and fascination help us to understand a balanced picture of God. They help us to understand something of the infinity of God, since it is impossible for us to exhaust these two apparently contradictory images. On the one hand, we are attracted by the many wonderful traits of God's nature, His goodness, His love, His kindness, His mercy, His forgiveness. On the other hand, we are all struck and overwhelmed by a contemplation of His infinite power and justice. And this is what St. Peter experienced there in the boat, where he says to Jesus after the marvelous catch of fish, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." This is the feeling that we have when we are in touch with that archetype of the tremendousness of God. The reason it is so difficult to enter into a personal relationship of love with God is because God is so much greater than we are and so different from anything that we are familiar with on earth or that we might expect. It is true that we are made to God's image and likeness, but it is just such an infinitesimal image in comparison with the wholeness of God. So it is necessary that there be a profound conversion of our ideas about God in order to have this divine encounter of love with Him. The pattern for such a conversion can be found in the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, the story of the two disciples on Easter Sunday afternoon as they journeyed to Emmaus. These two disciples had been present on Good Friday, and they were quite disappointed in what they saw there. "We had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel," they told Jesus when he joined them on their journey to Emmaus. They had hoped that Christ would fulfill all of those unredeemed, naive, worldly power, religious expectations. And so Jesus has to say to them, "O you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." We are all very slow of heart when we encounter the real God. Between our human nature and God, there is such a vast, infinite distance. It is so difficult for our faith to catch up to Christ and to rise the vast distance above our humanity that is necessary to grasp the real image of God Himself. And so we are often scandalized at the necessity of the cross, which is that myth that we must adopt if we want to get to know the real God. "Did you not know that Christ had to suffer these things before entering into his glory?" So, just as the human Jesus had to go through his passion and death in order to reach that total encounter with the Heavenly Father, the same is true with us. There is such a clash between our natural expectations that we have of God and the bald fact of Calvary. And so we have to convert, to change, to remold our natural expectations. Now this conversion, this religious conversion that comes out of our crises of faith when we are dealing with these religious archetypes, does not mean a destruction of our human nature, but rather an elevation. However, human nature usually rebels against this change, this conversion, this metanoia. And just as we are told in that story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Their eyes were held. We have to open our ears and our eyes and listen humbly and attentively to the story of the Paschal mystery. God respects our freedom. He does not compel our assent. Our whole person, however, is challenged by this new truth, this new insight into the real nature of God that the Paschal mystery of Christ gives us. And the only answer that we can give to this challenge is blind faith and acceptance of the mystery of the cross. But once we have given our assent, we begin now to see things in a new light, in the light of the resurrection, in the light of God Himself. We are now given new powers to understand and appreciate, new powers to taste and to feel and to experience the things of God, and also we look at now at the things of earth now in a new way, insofar as they help us to become a part of the Paschal mystery. Suffering especially takes on a new look. As St. Paul expresses it in the 8th chapter of Romans, I consider the sufferings of the present to be as nothing compared with the glory to be revealed to us. Indeed, the whole of creation eagerly awaits the revelation of the children of God. By our faith in the Paschal mystery, we transcend our present realities and we make contact with that eternal reality which is beyond. We still remain on earth, but an opening has been made for a real encounter of love with God. We are now able to overcome that servile fear that we had of God and of what God might ask of us if we accept Him and enter into this relationship of faith. Faith is like a breach in the wall that separates this world from God's world. Faith is like a gate leading to God's home. It is a connection with everything that is divine. Through faith, we become open to God and are allowed to see into God's mind, God's will, God's beauty, God's love, God's life. As the two disciples remark after they had the experience of the risen Lord at Emmaus, were not our hearts burning while He spoke to us? Once we have gone through this religious conversion and discovered our true significance before God, our hearts now become filled with longing for the divine. We desire to meet and to encounter God. God is now more to us than a mere power or a force. He is now a real person. Every one of us has tremendous capabilities, tremendous capacity for this encounter of love. And when we finally establish this relationship of love with God, we finally have a person that is capable of fulfilling all of our desires for love. The result is a change in our whole being. Our whole personality becomes awakened and immensely greater than when we were in love with just another human being. We begin to understand what we really are now in the sight of God, our true significance, through this experience of giving and receiving love from God. Our whole being is now centered in God. Our nature becomes purified. Our whole being becomes alert to God, to God's will, as well as to our fellow human beings and all of their needs, to the real needs of our own true being. We now have a true presentiment of what life will be like in the kingdom of God and in eternity. We will realize that we were created for dialogue with God primarily. There are other dialogues of love that we also have, but our primary purpose is a dialogue of love with God. We will now discover our real name, our real purpose. Nothing remains impersonal to us, but all is centered in our own person, which is now centered in God. We will be able then to complete the task of self-development as a result of this union with God. But all of this requires time, a lifetime of constant effort and steady progress. It's like the rings of a tree that must become deeper and deeper with each passing year. And so our natural religious dispositions must be more and more purified through an adoption of the Paschal mystery. We must sacrifice more and more of ourselves in order to transcend to this union of love with God. Our faith must become more and more real and personal to us. But we must never forget that at the point of our meeting with God here upon earth, there is always a cross. Always a dying to our old self and a resurrection to our new self in the risen Lord Jesus. But it is in this very act of dying and resurrection that we will discern our true significance before God. This is the end of the conference on our significance before God.